Ephesians chapter 2, if you're there. You know, not many miles, I guess it's a few hour drive north of here, is a mountain that is the highest peak in the continental United States. It's Mount Whitney. It stands over 14,000 feet high, 14,495 feet in the air. Now, I've never been to the peak before, but I hear that when you get there to the summit, the panoramic view is just spectacular. The air is crisp. The lakes that are at that elevation are bluer than blue. But also here in California is the lowest spot in the continental United States. It's 280 feet below sea level. We know it as Death Valley. And you know, it is only 80 miles away from the peak of Mount Whitney. Only 80 miles separate the lowest point in the continental United States from the highest point in the continental United States. And I've always thought that it would be fantastic. I'm a hiker. I love the outdoors. And I've always thought that someday in my life, I want to make that trek from the lowest part in the States, there in Death Valley, to the summit of Mount Whitney. Now, I don't know if I'll ever get the chance to do that. But I think it would be an amazing trip from the lowest of the lows to the highest of the highs. But I can tell you this, is I have made a similar trip from the lowest to the highest. It was not a hike that I went on. In fact, it was not something that I could do alone at all. It was something that God really had to do for me. When I was a 16-year-old kid, Jesus opened my eyes to my need for Him. And He took my life from the lowest of the low and set my feet upon the highest of the high. And if you have a relationship with Christ here tonight, the same thing has happened to you. If you don't know the Lord tonight, that can happen to you. Maybe even tonight, the Lord is going to take you from the lowest pit, set you on the highest height. But really, the story that we're going to be reading here, the passage written by the Apostle Paul, takes us on that trek from the lowest of the lows to the highest of the highs. So I want you to follow along with me. We're going to begin with verse 1 here of chapter 2 in the book of Ephesians. So follow along. It says, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Now, many years ago, you might remember this, there was a commercial that had come out where a man stood holding an egg, and he said, "This is your brain." And then he walked over to a frying pan on the stove, cracked open that egg, put it in the frying pan, and said, "This is your brain on drugs." Any questions? You guys remember that commercial? Well, in a sense, what Paul is taking us through here in these verses is kind of the similar type of thinking. Basically, what he's going to tell us is this. This is your life. And this is your life apart from Christ. But the good news is this, is that Paul's not going to leave us there in the frying pan. He's going to tell us what God did for us to get us out of that pan and set us, like I said, on the highest height. You know, I don't know of many other passages in the Scripture that would surpass this passage in the way that it describes who we are apart from Christ, and that what God has done with us to lift us out of that pit and set us high upon a rock, really putting our lives, our souls, in the heavenly places. The Apostle Paul is going to use descriptive words, and we're going to try and work our way through these words to really grasp what it is that he's trying to get across. And if you're a Christian here tonight, we're going to get a little reminder, a little glimpse back at what we were before we had given our lives to the Lord. But if you're a person who maybe has never given your life to the Lord, I want you to know right now, these next few verses that we're going to read through and dissect a little bit is going to be a commentary on your life right now. But I want you to know, as low as this description is going to be, stay with us to the end, because you're going to see what God has done for you. Beginning here in verse 1, again, he says, "And you he made alive." So there he's talking in the present tense to Christians, telling them that right now you are alive. But then he goes back and tells them what they were before Christ, who were dead in trespasses and sins. There was a time that every one of us was dead to God. The Bible tells us in Romans that the wages of sin is death. And that death began all the way back in the very first book of the Bible. We know that we don't even get through three chapters of the scriptures before death enters the world. You all know the story, how God planted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He gave them of many fruit trees to eat from, and he told them, you know, to tend to that garden. And one rule he gave them was not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For God said, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Well, we know in chapter 3 that Eve took and ate. She gave some to her husband. He took and ate. They did not die physically that day. So we might say, well, was God not saying the truth when he said that day that they would surely die? Well, though they did not die physically that day, they did die spiritually that day. That day that sin entered into the world, Adam and Eve were cut off from the relationship that they had had with God up until that point, because the wages of sin is death. When sin entered the world, our relationship with God was severed, and it began with Adam and Eve and has been passed on to generation all the way up until our time. The wages of sin is death, and anybody that does not have a relationship with the Lord, surely they are still fitting into this category of being dead to God. But what does this really mean? I mean, we probably heard the term before, you know, that we're dead to God apart from Christ, that a person who does not have a relationship with the Lord is still in that state of being dead to God. But what does that really mean? Maybe the best way for us to understand that would be to compare it, that spiritual death, to really what physical death is. Physical death, a person who has passed from this life, is no longer able to hear, nor are they able to feel, nor are they able to see or touch. Nor can they communicate to those that are still alive, because they have been cut off. I would imagine that many of you have had the horrible experience of losing a loved one. And one of the painful, hurtful things about losing someone that you love so much is in that moment where they pass from life to death is the moment that you realize, I cannot speak to them again. I cannot communicate with them again. They will never see me again this side of heaven. And that pain of separation, that pain of being cut off for some of us was very heavy. But that is what happens when a person dies physically. Suddenly they are cut off in ways that they were never cut off when they were living, when they were breathing, when their heart was beating. In fact, let me illustrate it this way. There was a man by the name of Jeremy Bentham. He lived over 200 years ago. Let's take the picture off the screen here for a second. Let me tell the story. Jeremy Bentham lived about 200 years ago in England. He was a philosopher there and had accumulated a good amount of wealth. And he had determined that when he died, he was going to will his entire estate to the University College Hospital there in London under one condition. And that condition was this, is that his body would be preserved, and that it would be in attendance at the annual board meeting of the hospital. Well, evidently, he did donate a significant sum of money, because the board at that time decided that it was worth it to have his body preserved and allow him to attend each of these annual board meetings. And now we are 180 years later, and to my knowledge, this is still happening. Every year, when the board gets together, Jeremy, who was preserved, his body seated in a chair, He was put in a box with a glass window in the front of it. He is wheeled into that board meeting to be an attender. And here's where the picture is, if you want to take a look. Right there he is. If you think I'm fooling you right now, there's a picture of Jeremy sitting in his box, wearing his suit, ready to be attentive at that meeting. But here's the thing. He may be sitting at that meeting. And to me, I think if I was in that meeting, this would be a little bit creepy to have a dead guy in a box next to me as we're discussing things. But the truth of the matter is that Jeremy, his body may be there, but he can't hear what's going on. He can't see anybody that is in that room. If any of the guys there cracks a joke, he's not going to laugh at it. Nor can he contribute anything to the conversation that is going on during that meeting. He can't raise his hand to vote if they've got a vote on anything. He can't argue his point if he has an argument to give. Why? Because Jeremy is dead. Everybody else in that room is alive, but he is not. And though his corpse can be wheeled into that room, the dead are cut off from the living. So when Paul says, "You he made alive, who were once dead in your trespasses and sins," I want you to understand what that deadness means. A person who is dead to God has been cut off from any form of relationship with God. He cannot hear the voice of God. He cannot sense the presence of God. He can't enjoy the love of God, the peace of God, the joy that is found in the Lord. All of that is severed because of that separation that is between him and God, that separation brought by sin, that sin which brought that death. A spiritually dead person cannot enjoy that relationship with the Lord. Now, to be honest with you, I think a lot of us have a hard time understanding that applies to everybody that is not a Christian, because the truth of the matter is a lot of us know a lot of good people, good people that are not followers of Christ. Maybe they don't believe in God, maybe they've never committed their lives to the Lord, but they're the kind of people that are living a fairly good life. You know, they love their family, they do good deeds for other people. They like to give of their time to serve others, to help others. Maybe they recycle. They do other good things for the community. They are a good person. They just are not following Christ. And we might have a hard time understanding that that person is dead to God. Or we might understand that someone who is a drug dealer, who obviously gives no care for the lives that he is destroying by the selling of his drugs. Yeah, that person is dead to God. Or the serial rapist who just tears apart lives, not only of his victims, but of the families of his victims because of his actions. We can understand that that kind of a person is dead to God. Or the mass murderer who takes many lives and seems to have no conscience. We categorize those people as being dead to God. But we have a difficult time categorizing a person who is our neighbor. Their yard looks nice, they have a good job, they are responsible, yet they don't know Christ, that person is dead to God. But that's what the scripture says. Maybe a way to explain this is that though there are not degrees to deadness, there are degrees to decay. Now, I don't want you to get creeped out by my illustration right now, but let's just say that I had three bodies up here that had all passed away. There was one body that had passed away 6 hours ago. Another had passed away 6 days ago. Another had passed away 6 weeks ago. They are not all going to smell the same. They are not all going to look the same. The one that passed away 6 hours ago is going to look far different than the one that passed away 6 weeks ago. But let me ask you, is any one of them more dead than the other? No. The deadness is the same. The decay is different. The decay is different. The deadness is the same. It's an important thing for us to understand, because when the scripture says that when we are without Christ, we are dead to God. We are cut off from the Lord. That not only applies to those who are very obviously living corrupt, immoral lives without a conscience, but it also applies to those who, based on worldly standards, are good people, but have chosen to turn away from Christ to live their good life. They are also dead. They are dead because there is no one that is without sin. And the wages of sin is death. So Paul begins by saying, yes, you Christians, he has made you alive, but you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. But he doesn't even leave it there, because in verse 2 he goes on and says this, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You once walked according to the course of this world. Now this world is set on a course. And those who are without Christ are walking on that course. But it's interesting about this word that in our Bibles is usually translated as walk, because it is a Greek word that can also be translated as meander or wander. And there's a difference between walking and meandering, right? When you walk, usually you have a purpose, you have a destination. If I'm walking somewhere, there is some place I am going. But if I am wandering, It kind of gives the sense that I don't really have a specific purpose. I don't have a specific direction. I am moving, but I'm not necessarily moving in any specific direction. I'm just wandering. So the picture here is of someone who is wandering the course of this world. Maybe a way to illustrate that is, and I'm going to get a little stereotypical here right now, so I apologize for that, but you know, we are all shoppers to one degree or another, but we don't all shop the same. And a lot of times when a guy goes shopping, he goes shopping like he's a hunter, because he knows exactly what he is going for, and he goes specifically to the place that is going to sell whatever it is that he is looking for, to make that purchase and then to leave that store. And he has accomplished what he was set out to do. He goes in as the hunter, he bags the game, he walks out the door, and that is his method of shopping, right? When ladies shop, they don't go shopping. They go shopping. They might go to the mall. And it's not for anything specific. It's just to see what's there. And so when a guy goes to the mall, he walks straight up to the directory and looks for, okay, I got to buy a pair of shoes. So where is the shoe store? I see the shoe store is on the second level. It's down this way. So I go up the escalator. I go straight to that store, and I don't look at any other stores. I buy my pair of shoes, and then I exit to go to my car because I've just accomplished my purpose. But a lot of times, the ladies see all the stores. You don't pass by a store without looking in the window to see if there might be something that you like. Now, again, I'm obviously generalizing, I'm stereotyping, because in all reality, if I walk into a Home Depot, suddenly my shopping goes shopping. So I know what that side of it feels like. But that really is the difference in I think what Paul is describing here. A person who is walking is walking with direction and purpose. A person who is meandering, there is no real purpose. There is no real direction. There is movement going on. But they are simply wandering on the course of this world. They're following the course of the world. In other words, wherever this course is laid out, I will follow that course, no matter where it tends to lead me. I'm wandering on this course, and I think that this is a picture of what Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, when he said, enter by the narrow gate, for narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leads to life, but wide is the gate, and many are on it that leads to destruction. That wide gate, you know, when it's a wide gate and it's a broad path, You can meander on it. And there are many on it, Jesus said. Those who do not know Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins. And they are wandering on the course of this world. But who sets this course? Who's the one that has set the course of this world? Well, the verse goes on to tell us there in verse 2. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Those are descriptive words that Paul uses to say that it's Satan. It is Satan who sets the course of the world. And there are many people that are meandering upon that course that has been laid out by Satan. What does that really mean, though, that Satan sets the course of the world? To set the course of the world essentially means that he is directing the way things are going. When we look around us in the world, we see a world that is going in certain directions. And the scripture is telling us that to a great extent, Satan is setting those directions. Now, what do I mean by that? Have you ever watched a school of fish, maybe in the ocean? A huge school of fish. I'm not just talking about, 10 or 12 fish, but those schools of fish where there's just thousands of fish. And they're swimming, and it seems like they're all going in one direction, and simultaneously, every one of those fish then changes direction and begins to swim in another. Birds do the same thing. You see a huge flock of birds, and they're all flying in one direction, and all of a sudden, you see them all shift, and they begin to go in another direction, and then in another direction. How do they all know to start swimming in a different direction all at the same time? Well, I think it's because there is some lead fish, there's some lead bird out there in the front. As soon as that head turns, everybody else's head turns. And so that lead fish out there decides, okay, this is a better direction to go, and then all the other fish just follow that lead fish. That lead bird who's out in the front, as soon as his wings do a little tilt, everybody else tilts their wings, and they begin to go in that direction. So it is that fish or that bird that is setting the course for the rest of the flock, the rest of the school. And in a sense, that is what Satan is doing in our world. He is that lead who tilts his head or shifts his wings, and it seems like the world will just begin to follow. I have a windmill in my backyard. And every morning I can look out at my windmill and know, first, whether it's windy, and second, what direction the wind is blowing. Because that windmill, its function is to turn wherever the wind is blowing. So the wind blows in one direction, it's immediately going to spin to point in that direction, and then the blades begin to turn. If the wind shifts, the whole thing shifts its direction, and the blades continue to turn. That's what a windmill does. And in a sense, Satan blows to set the course that the windmill or the world is going to shift. We are followers. It seems like everybody, to some degree, is just a follower of the way things go. I remember back in the 80s, and some of you guys are old enough to remember when the movie Flashdance came out, right? Jennifer Beals played the lead role in Flashdance. It's all about this girl whose ambition is all about, making it big as a dancer and so forth. But her style of clothes in that movie was usually sweats, but she always had, holes in the knees of her sweats. Or the sweatshirt she was wearing had the sleeves cut off and things like that. And suddenly, after this movie was a hit, people were buying perfectly good sweats and taking scissors to them to cut holes in the knees and to cut the sleeves off. And a few years after that, Michael Jordan entered into the NBA. And he was the hottest player that anybody had seen in a long time. And he decides to shave his head. And suddenly, bald was beautiful. And guys began, who had perfectly full heads of hair, decided that they were going to shave it all off. In the 90s, you remember that the hit show Beverly Hills 90210, Now, I never watched the show, but what I did begin to see is there were all these young guys that were starting to grow out these fat sideburns. And I hadn't seen sideburns since the 70s. And I'm thinking, what is going on? Well, I was able to trace it back to Luke Perry in Beverly Hills 90210. Had these sideburns, and everybody thought that that was cool. So all the guys began growing their sideburns back. A few years ago, Regis Philbin became the host of Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. When he stepped out on stage, he was wearing these, what they call monochrome suits. It meant that the suit, the shirt, the tie, they were all the same color. And suddenly that became the trend. Suit stores began stocking suits with matching ties, with matching shirts, all the same color, because the guys were beginning to snatch them up. We are perpetual followers. We see something that is being worn by somebody that's cool, by somebody we respect. We decide that that must be the cool thing now, and we just follow suit. Now, what I'm describing to you right now, that might be fairly benign. I mean, it's no big deal. You know, the style of clothes that you choose to wear, the way you fix your hair and so forth like that. But it is not always the case when Satan is the one who's setting the course of the world. Because the truth of the matter is that when he blows in the direction of tolerance, suddenly what we find is our whole society begins to move in the direction of defining love as being someone who accepts whatever a person decides to believe or whatever way that they decide to live their life. And if you do not accept them, then you're not loving. And then he blows in the direction of materialism. And those that respond to that course decide that really the goal of life is to live for the things that I can get out of this life, the possessions. And so I got to have the right car. I've got to have the right boat. I've got to have the right house. I've got to wear the right clothes. I got to set the right image. And maybe that is even another one of the ways that Satan will blow in the direction of image, where then a person gets completely consumed with what it is that they look like on the outside without ever taking consideration to their character on the inside. And even in recent weeks, I've seen how Satan has blown in a new direction, where now the life of a lion has been put above the life of the unborn child as the outcry of one lion and his death far surpasses anybody's outrage at the fact that every day in our country, thousands of innocent lives are taken by what our generation calls a choice. That's what I want you to understand. When Satan sets the course of the world, we see a response with our society in a particular direction. This is what they're going to begin to think. This is what they're going to begin to do, because he set that course. But what Paul is describing to us is this. This is the life apart from Christ. This person is dead to God. So they are wandering on the course of this world. That course has been set by Satan. But lest we think that Satan is the only one to blame, then verse 3 comes along. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Verse 3 says, you know what, it's not all the devil's fault. You sure can't blame it on him. Because we were all, apart from Christ, fulfilling the desires of our own flesh. We were doing what we wanted, when we wanted, how we wanted, in order to please ourselves. That's what it means to follow the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But notice how it ends verse 3. And were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You know, there was a day that in the church it was very popular to preach sermons on the wrath of God, the judgment of God, that hell is the destination of those who reject Christ. And, you know, we termed them, you know, the fire and brimstone preachers. Well, there was generations of the church that thrived on these messages. Pastors would get up and they'd give their fire and brimstone message. And many would respond because they did not want to burn in hell for all of eternity. But then the tide began to change. The pendulum began to swing. And that kind of preaching became very unpopular because it was thought that it portrayed God as just an angry God. He was angry all the time. He was angry at people. He was just looking for an opportunity to punish somebody. And so the love of God began to be accentuated. So messages were preached on the love and the grace of God, and so they should be. But here's the problem with that, is that we can so emphasize the love of God that we think that God so loves that he accepts all, receives all, forgives all, no matter what a person does or what choices they make or whether they even choose to believe in him or not. I want you to understand that God is love. We heard an awesome message this morning. If you were here this morning, Pastor John gave an incredible message on the love of God out of 1 John chapter 4. God is love. But I want you to know this also, is that God's wrath is as much a part of his nature and character as is his love. That is as much a part of his character as is his love. We should talk about God's love all day long. But let us not forget that God's wrath is real. What's interesting to me is that in the passage that John taught this morning, as he was expounding about the love of God, in that passage, it points to the Father giving his Son as an example of God's love for us. But in the same verse, it alludes to the wrath of God as well. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So in that verse, it says that God loved us so that he gave his Son. But his Son became the propitiation for our sins. You know, one of the definitions of that word propitiation is wrath bearer. When Jesus hung upon that cross, the love of God and the wrath of God came together. His love for you and his wrath against your sin merged as Jesus hung upon that cross. But see, what Paul is describing to us here is the life separated from the Lord. See, a person who does not have Christ is not a child of God. They are a child of the wrath of God. And that's a very sobering picture. So the whole picture that Paul is describing to us here in these three verses is that a person apart from Christ, they're dead to God. They're following the course of this world that was laid out by the devil himself. And they, apart from Christ, are a child of the wrath of God. I'm so glad that this passage doesn't end right here, because it goes on in verse 4, and this is where everything changes. He begins verse 4 with two words, and this is why I titled my message, Two Words That Change Everything. But God. You know, that word but just simply means that there's a transition that's about to happen. Okay, we've been talking about this right over here. But then he throws in the word but, which tells us that what he's about to say is in contrast to what he just said. Okay, now we've just been talking about all of these lows, all of the ways that our lives have been brought down low. We're dead, following the course of the world, children of wrath, but God. And those two words, guys, change everything. In fact, I want to encourage you, if you have never done this before, I want to encourage you to do this sometime soon. Do a personal study throughout the New Testament of every place that those two words are found together, the words, but God, because it'll blow your mind. Because those two words really do change everything. You see, we were in a position that we couldn't change ourselves. There's no way, if we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we can help ourselves. We can't get ourselves out of that. but God can. I want to show you just a few of the verses that are found in the New Testament that really describe to us what God does for us because of his love for us. Look up here on the screen. We were separated from God because of our sins. But Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were foolish in our thinking. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose the foolish things in the world to put to shame the wise. We couldn't understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. We are tempted to fall into sin. 1 Corinthians 10, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. You know, you go throughout the New Testament, you find many instances where God intervenes. Okay, here is your problem, but God. But God stepped in. But God changed those circumstances. But God decided to do something about the position that you were in. Why? Because of his great love for you. Because he desires that relationship with you. Guys, but God changes everything. And in fact, in this passage, we see exactly how that unfolds. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Let me show you a few other things that were brought up in this passage that we're looking at right now. Dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, in his mercy and love, made us alive together with Christ. That's found in verse 5. We were following the course of the world, but God made us sit together in the heavenly places. Verse 6. We were children of wrath, deserving of his judgment, but God shows us his exceeding riches and kindness. That's found in verse 7. Guys, there's such a contrast between those first three verses and the next four verses, all because of those two words, but God. And if you're a Christian in here tonight, I want you to understand this, is that what we are reading is about what God has done for you. I want to give you a reminder of what your life was before you knew Jesus, so that you can appreciate the greatness of what God has done for you through his son, Jesus Christ. But if you don't know the Lord, you've never given your life to Christ, I want you to understand what the scripture has to say about the position that you're in right now. Dead to God, following the course of this world, a child of wrath. I'll tell you this though, you don't have to stay in that place. I got saved when I was 16 years old. And back then, I didn't really think I had much of a testimony. I would go to church services, and I'd hear somebody get up, and they would share their story. And it would be a wild story of how they were living their life before they knew the Lord. And they would tell stories that really described the deadness, the following the course of the world. And I would sit there in the pew listening to their story, and I'm thinking, that's not my story. Because to be honest with you, you know, I gave my life to the Lord when I was 16 years old, and I was a pretty good kid. Okay, I'd never gotten involved in drugs or drinking. I was not out there sleeping around. I'd never been in prison. I was not a felon. I didn't have any of those things on my resume. I was 16 years old, going to high school. I had a friend who was a Christian. He began talking to me about Jesus. I thought, okay, I think I need that. I gave my life to the Lord, and I became a follower of Christ. But I never felt like I could stand up before anybody and really share my testimony, because I didn't think I had a testimony. I didn't have any backstory of depravity to draw the attention of people to say how bad I was and then how Christ saved me out of that until I read this passage. Guys, when I read this passage, my eyes opened up and suddenly I realized, okay, on the surface it looked like I was a pretty good kid. But now in hindsight I realize I was dead to God. I was dead to God because I was not sinless. I had sinned. I had inherited sin from my great-great-grandfather, Adam. And that sin had separated me from God. I was dead to God. And I was following the course of the world. Now, at the time, it might have seemed, compared to the lives of others, that it wasn't so bad. But the reality of it was this, is that I was not following God. I was following the course that was laid out by this world, whose master was Satan. And if my heart had stopped beating, and I had taken my last breath at that time, I was a child of the wrath of God because of that separation. But the moment that I gave my life to Jesus, when I stepped through to the position of believing, I went from being dead to being alive. I went from following the course of the world to following my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I went from being a child of his wrath to being a child of God. And let me tell you this, maybe many of you here tonight, you have always felt like your testimony wasn't much. You haven't really shared your testimony with people because you thought, you know, okay, my story is not like other people's stories. I was 4 years old. I was in a Sunday school class. You know, the teacher said, "You want Jesus?" I raised my hand. You know, what kind of transformation is that? Let me tell you. You went from being dead to being alive. You went from being a child of wrath to being a child of his love and his grace. That is your testimony. There isn't a single one of you that has a relationship with Christ here tonight that does not have a testimony that is radical. You might not have been as decayed as others, but you were as dead. But now you are alive. But I don't want to assume that everybody in here has made that choice. There may be somebody in here, maybe a few, that for whatever reason you found yourself here in this church tonight, but you've never given your life to Christ. You never prayed to receive him into your life. In fact, maybe up until this time you thought, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I do good things. Never been in prison. Haven't destroyed my life yet. I'm a good guy. I'm a good girl. I hope you hear what God is saying to you tonight. Because we can feel good, we can even look good if we compare ourselves to others around us. And you know what? You can always point to somebody who's worse than you. And you can feel pretty good about yourself. But the thing is that the standard is not those around you. The standard is the holy God who created you. And none of us measure up. Apart from Christ, we are dead. And if you don't know Christ tonight, you are dead spiritually. Alive physically, your heart is beating, your air is filling up your lungs. But you are cut off from the life of God. You don't know his love. You haven't received his grace. Your name has not yet been written in his book. But tonight that can change. Because God, who is rich in mercy, with the great love with which he has loved us, sent his only begotten Son to die on that cross to take your sin away. And if you'll simply trust in him, you'll go from being dead to God to being more alive than you've ever been. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that tonight as we pray.